First Chronicles chapter 28, and I'm going to call this message Chosen for Greatest Purpose. We're at a critical moment in David's own life story. Of course, it's at the end of David's life. King David has lived long and full and very critically important life. He is the first great king of Israel, and he is, as the Lord himself described him, a man after God's own heart, a special man. He's served a wonderful purpose already in his life. He is the king that has united for the first time in biblical history all 12 tribes under one common rule, under the kingship of the Lord as reflected through his own kingship. He's established the capital city of Jerusalem as the center of God's purpose for his holy nation. And he has been powerfully used by the Lord to write scripture. He's been inspired by God to write many of the psalms that we still sing in our worship to the Lord in the book of Psalms. So he's had a full life. He's had an awesome life. He's had a wonderful life. But here he is at the end of his life, and the Lord's purpose for him is not finished. The Lord still has something powerful, something important, something key, not just to David's moment in history, but key to the successive generations that are going to follow, something for David to accomplish. And it's really highlighted for us in this chapter. And that's why we've spent already a considerable amount of time in chapter 28. The most recent studies that we've done is identifying that David himself, and let me just set the setting again, because it's been a while. We through unforeseen circumstances, we had to skip our last study last month. So it's been a couple of months. What's happening here in chapter 28, remember, is look at verse 1. We're past verse 1, but I just want to remind you. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people." And so David has called a royal assembly. These are all of the most important people in the entire nation of Israel. He sent out word. He's gathered them to the city of Jerusalem. He now, once they're all gathered, ready to hear what he has to say, he stands in the midst of the assembly, and he calls for their attention, and he begins to proclaim the message that chapter 28 is focused on. Now, the first thing that he does is he talks about the purpose that's in his heart. And he identifies that God has chosen him for this purpose, that he is fulfilling his own sense of the Lord's having called him and chosen him. And he's identifying that that purpose is being passed on because he's aware he's come to the end of his life. His own personal story is ending. And he is passing that purpose on as a spiritual inheritance to his son Solomon. Not just because Solomon is his son, because David has had several sons, and we've studied some of the other sons of David in the course of studying through David's life, and several of his sons thought that they were going to take the reins from their father and lead Israel on into the future, but because of huge character flaws in their heart, the Lord disqualified them and chose not to entrust them with the leadership of his holy nation. But Solomon, David's son, has been chosen for this holy purpose to carry on for his father David, to carry on into the next generation the purpose of the Lord. But we're at that critical point. David knows he's at the end of his life, and he is now passing on to his son Solomon the inheritance of the Lord's purpose, the Lord's plan, the Lord's intention to show Israel that what the Lord is doing in their midst is not defined by David alone, but David is simply the beginning point. He's the origin point, the foundation layer of the greater purpose that's now going to begin to unfold for the succeeding generations. And so David calls this royal assembly. He tells them all of this, and he says, I've been chosen for this, and my son Solomon has been chosen for this. And then he addresses Solomon in front of the entire assembly, and he, in our most recent study, identifies that the key to whether or not Solomon is going to be able to successfully carry on into the next generation this purpose of the Lord is Solomon's own relationship to one thing, and that is to this book. Whether Solomon is going to have the same kind of relationship with God through his word that David himself enjoyed and was blessed with. And so that led us to the end of verse 10. And so starting in verse 10, we're going to pick up and read today from verses 10 through 19 as David reveals the next element, the key element to what the purpose is that he's been referring to, what he's been talking about, why it is that the Lord set David aside for a holy purpose, a special purpose, why it is that that the Lord set Solomon aside for this holy purpose. So reading from 1 Chronicles 28, remember, we're still in this public assembly, this royal assembly of all the most important people in Israel. And I'll start reading, as I said, in verse 10. Now, David is speaking directly to his son Solomon in the midst of this group. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, for all the vessels for the service in the house of the Lord, the weight of gold for all golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for a lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand in the service, the weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, and pure gold for the forks, the basins, and the cups, for the golden bowls and the weight of each, for the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight, also his plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. All right, in this circumstance, David is publicly identifying specifically what the great purpose of the Lord is that will ensure the Lord's plan and the Lord's intention for his covenant people will be carried on into the next generation after David's gone, and not just carry on for one single generation and end there, but this plan that he refers to in this passage is going to ensure that the Lord's purpose is going to continue for all the succeeding generations of Israel to follow. And he starts by identifying, as we read in verse 10, as he's speaking this personal and pointed word to Solomon, Be careful now, David says to his son, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. And then a word of exhortation, be strong and do it. So what is the purpose? What is the great purpose that David has been given in his heart, but now he's passing on as a spiritual inheritance and a personal commission to his son Solomon? The purpose is the building of a house. And normally, if I were to say to you, okay, I'm going to describe to you my family circumstance. And my family circumstance is I'm a dad and I have a son, and my intention, my purpose, my desire is I want to ensure that my family has a place to call home, not just for as long as I live, and not just as long as my son who will succeed me lives, but for all of the succeeding generations of the future of my family. And so I say to my son, son, I have drawn up a plan, and I'm going to now, having drawn it up, I'm going to hand this plan over to you. And the plan is, I want you to build a house according to the plan that I'm passing on to you. Here are the blueprints. Here's the plan. I'm placing it in your hands. And as we'll see in the next chapter, we haven't really gotten there yet, but we'll see that David has, and we actually did a brief study on this part of it earlier in the story before this, but it's going to loop back around and describe this in greater detail. David has made financial provision. He's been saving up resources for this purpose and for this plan. And he's not just going to pass the plan on to Solomon. He's also going to give him a financial inheritance so that he can carry out and fulfill that plan. But if I said to you, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give this plan to my son. You would understand if I said, my purpose for my family is I want my son to build a house. And the idea here is it's a special house. It's an important house. It's a valuable house. I'm going to pour all of my life savings into this one project, and I'm going to give my son the blueprint, and I want him to construct a house that is specially designed. There's never been a house like this before. He's going to build a house, and of course, when I say he's going to build a house, what do you think is going to happen with that house? What is going to happen? He builds it. Now, I'm going to die because my life is going to come to an end, but I've given my son the blueprint, and I've told him, this is how I want our family to go into the future, with you building a house that's going to last, a special, custom-designed and custom-built home. What do you think is going to happen with that house in the future, after I'm gone? Is it going to be like a museum piece? Yeah, a house is meant to be a home. It's not just some kind of display showpiece where you're going to have people come and, you know, look at it and remark, oh, what a wonderful house. This house is meant to be lived in. It's meant to be a home for succeeding generations of this family. But in this particular case, what makes this unique is this is not David's house, and it's not Solomon's house, and it's not for the line of David specifically. Whose house is this? This is the Lord's house, which is why we encountered this special word we're familiar with in verse 10. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house. For what purpose? For the sanctuary. This is a house that's not just going to be a house for the family of David. Remember, we studied earlier that David, before he drew up the blueprints and the plans to build this house, had already constructed a pretty nice house prior to this. This is the second house that David's drawn up blueprints for. Do you remember what the first house was? We studied this. It should be fresh in your mind. His own house. David built a palace for the king. And he, of course, was the king. He built an awesome palace. He constructed a custom design. And trust me, David's palace, prior to the building of this new house that we're studying here in chapter 28, David's house was the nicest house in Jerusalem. You know how it is. Every town, every city has some neighborhood that's considered to be the nicest or the fanciest or the most expensive neighborhood on the block or in the town. And within that neighborhood, inevitably, there's one house that rises above all others as being most expensive, most fancy, most beautiful, the best. And David's house was the best in the city of Jerusalem. It was the best in the nation of Israel. And it was best in the entire world at this particular time. So David had constructed an awesome house for him to live in, which would then, of course, be passed on to his son, Solomon. Solomon moved in, so to speak, although Solomon already lived there. But as soon as David passed off the scene of history, as soon as David died, it became Solomon's house. It became his personal palace. And he lived in the nicest house in town until this house is constructed. And this house is meant to surpass even the king's house. And why should it surpass even the king's house? Because this house was constructed not for, as we saw in an earlier study, not for man, but for the Lord himself. So the king's palace in Jerusalem was to be an awesome house, but now this house is going to be constructed for a greater king than the king in Jerusalem. This is going to be constructed for the King of Heaven. Not that the Lord is physically going to move into his house in the sense of being limited to this location, but this is going to symbolize and represent the Lord's house to his people and to all the people of the earth. So it's meant to be the most awesome, the most beautiful, the greatest house ever built in all of human history. So David passes to his son Solomon this commission to build this house. But it's important for us to understand, he doesn't say to Solomon, okay, Solomon, here's the idea. The Lord has moved on my heart, and he has shown me that he wants a house built for himself. And the Lord is great. He's greater than we are. And so you see the house that we live in and how glorious that is. What we need to do is we need to build an even better house for the Lord. And here's the way we're going to do it. Use your imagination and build the best house you can possibly come up with. That would be one way to approach this building project. But David does not approach that project in that way, neither does he pass it on to his son Solomon that way. Instead, what he does is he passes on to him a very specific plan. Look in fact, what I want us to identify is this key word, and the word is plan. I want us to, I'm not going to reread the whole passage, but I want us to notice each time that the word plan occurs in this section. Starting in verse 11, let's read verse 11 again. Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple. Verse 12. And the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord. And then looking down in verse 18. For the altar of incense made of refined gold, its weight, and also his plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim. Then in verse 19 at the end of our section. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. So how many times in verses 11 through 19 do we encounter the word, and it's the same Hebrew word in each case, how many times do we encounter this word plan? Four times. Okay, so you've heard me rehearse this as a basic principle of Bible study, and it's not, of course, the only principle of Bible study, but it's an important one to take note of. And to when you encounter this, it's like a clue for us to stop, take note, pay special attention, and to recognize there's something significant going on here. Whenever the Lord repeats himself, he He does so not just because sometimes, like we do when we repeat ourselves, he likes to hear himself talk. When the Lord repeats himself, why does he do so? It's simply a way to grab our heart's attention and to stop us from moving on to the next point. You know, our minds are always, we'll get to the next thought. I got that. I heard that. Let's go on to the next point. And when the Lord stops and repeats the same concept more than once, it's because he's saying, no, you haven't really gotten it yet. You need to hear it a second time. Now, if the Lord repeats something three times, it's a triple emphasis. In this case, he repeats it four times in one short section. David is giving one single speech, one single commission to his son Solomon, and he wants Solomon and he wants all of the royal assembly to hear this. And David is being moved by the Spirit of God as he's speaking. We know that because the Lord has seen fit to record this speech in Scripture for us to study. So four times he uses the word plan. That tells me there's a four-time repetition, a four-time emphasis on the concept of plan. Plan here is a word which literally means a pattern. And in this particular context, because we're talking about the building of a house, a pattern or a plan for the building of a house, this is what we would call in modern terms a blueprint that's being referred to here. You know what I mean by a blueprint? You've heard this term before. A blueprint is if, like, we're in a house, we're meeting in a house this morning, and you know this without me giving you the details, but by me saying the details, you'll remember the concept. Did this house just spring into existence in the pattern that it exists in out of nowhere? In other words, did a bunch of construction workers one day just come together with all the necessary raw materials and just start hammering and building, and within a few days, they look around and they say, oh, isn't this wonderful how this all came together? It's almost like we had a plan, but we just were building, and look at how this room fits with that room, which fits with the other room, which fits with the other room, and it all comes together and forms a total house. We understand that that's not how houses are built. You have to have construction workers. You have to have materials, raw materials to use. But you can put all the best raw materials in a pile, and you can have even all of the best workers all come together. And if you say to those workers, here are your materials, build a nice house, they can work together and they can build something, but it wouldn't look like this, even if you're talking about the best workers, unless you have a previously established blueprint as your starting point. Why is the blueprint critical to the proper construction of a home, even when you have the best materials and the best workers working on the project? Without the blueprint, this house would have been a mess. And I don't mean a mess just, you know, messy inside. I'm talking about the actual structure of the house would be lacking in integrity and in functionality unless you had a blueprint. Why is the blueprint critical? Okay, unity is absolutely important because the idea here is each one of those workers have their own skills. Each one have their own ideas. And if you just turn them loose on a pile of raw materials and say, build something nice, they're not necessarily going to be building the same thing. And in fact, the idea is, we all understand from human nature, they would all be building something at least slightly different from the other worker to the left and to the right of them. And so the blueprint is the only thing that will ensure that the final project is completed in the way that it is supposed to be completed. And so here, what happens is, the Lord wants something built. And what he wants built is just happens to be the most important house that has ever been built in all of human history up until this moment in history. He wants a house built that is going to be identified, going back to chapter 28, verse 10 again. The Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Now, this word sanctuary, I said, was a key word. it's a critically important word, a house for the sanctuary. Sanctuary is a term which means it's a holy structure. It's a combination of the concept of a structure with sanctification. That's where we get sanctuary from. So it is a house, but it's a house that's set apart for a special and holy purpose. It's not just a normal, regular house. And so the principle I was describing of the necessity of a blueprint is important just for any house, any ordinary house that any family would live in, for it to be useful, for the structure to have integrity, for the structure to have the right kind of functionality, you need a blueprint. But for the most important house, it doesn't diminish the importance of the blueprint. It exaggerates the importance of the blueprint. For the most important house, you need the most critically detailed and specific plan or blueprint for the construction of that house. And so what happens in this circumstance is the Lord has a purpose in his heart. His purpose is to have a house constructed that he himself is going to call the sanctuary, the holy dwelling place. And what we understand from Old Testament history is that this house is going to represent not King David's house, not Solomon's house, not Israel's house. This is going to represent the Lord's own dwelling place in the earth, his house. And so the Lord has his own ideas about how this house is going to be constructed. And so the Lord has a plan formulated in his own heart and mind, and he passes that plan on to David. Now, he does so in a specific way. Let's look down at verse 19. This is the end of our section, of course, and this is how David describes how he came up with this plan. All this, and he's referring to all the details we read about all the different sections of the house and all the furnishings that were going to fill the house, all this he, speaking of the Lord, made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. And this word plan, as I said, is the concept of pattern or blueprint. All this he, the Lord, made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the pattern or according to the plan. Now, in this circumstance, what David is describing is how he came up with this blueprint. One day, David sat down, and I'm not saying it happened all in a single day. This could have been given to him over a period of time, and most likely was, because the plan was so detailed and this house was so extensive and so significant that most likely it was over a course of several days or many days that the Lord gave this plan to David. But the idea here is that David didn't just sit down at a drafting table like modern blueprints are drawn up, or nowadays they're even done on computers, of course, digitally. But the idea is he didn't just sit down and come up with this plan, deciding for himself, how should I build a house of the Lord? I think I'll put this room over here, and I think I'll put this room over here. He came up with this plan because he was being influenced spiritually to come up with this plan. And he describes that influence as what he calls the hand of the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? Let's look over at a New Testament passage that's a parallel for this. All right, so turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to go back, of course, to 1 Chronicles in a minute. But I want to read to you an important passage in the New Testament that describes this concept. Now, the passage I'm going to read to you is Peter's description for our benefit of how all Scripture was written, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Both the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures were written in this way. Peter's describing it. We need this description. Why? because none of us have ever written scripture, so we've never, none of us have had this experience. But a few specially selected and chosen men throughout the generations of biblical history were chosen by the Lord in order to serve a very special purpose in the Lord's plans, and that is to be scripture writers. Peter himself, of course, having written the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, is one of those individuals. Let's read how he describes his experience of writing scripture. 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was, and he's speaking here when he says prophecy, he's speaking about what we call the writing of scripture. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, what Peter is doing here is he's drawing us a picture using his words, because, like I said, I've never written scripture. You've never written scripture. And I can guarantee you this, none of us ever will write scripture. But this is how it was written. It wasn't just some individuals back in ancient history that decided, I think I'm going to write scripture. And then they sat down and wrote words down, and at the top of the page they put scripture. These were men that were chosen by God for this special purpose, selected by him, given special grace by him. And he revealed to them what we now properly and rightly identify as scripture. But he did so in a specific kind of way, a way of working in their hearts, working in their minds, so that what they wrote wasn't just their own best ideas about what God wanted to say to human beings, but was exactly what God wanted to say to human beings. And because we've not had the experience, what Peter does is he gives us kind of a picture of what that looks like. And he describes it in this way: they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word picture is of a river. How many of you have ever been on a river? I don't mean at a river. I don't mean on the banks of the river, but I mean in the midst of a river and been in the river and have been carried along by the river. Anyone have that experience? Either you could be in a rowboat, you could be in a canoe, you could be on a an air mattress, kind of a raft, river raft. You could be in an inner tube. You could just be, you know, treading water and still being carried along by the river. How is it that you're carried along by the river? Because the river doesn't have arms, right? Doesn't pick you up and carry you. How are you carried along? Current, by the current of the river. So there is a hidden or subtle influence underneath the surface of the river that when you are in the river and in you're in the current, what we call the stream of the river, it moves you from one location to the other. And it's not your energy that's getting you from one spot to another spot. It's the energy within that river. It's the influence or the power of the river itself that carries you from one spot to another. And so Peter is describing here, and he's not giving all the details of what he experienced when he wrote scripture, nor all the details of what any other scripture writer experienced, but he wants us to understand that when scripture is written by those that were specially chosen for that purpose, it wasn't under their own intellectual powers that they put pen to paper and wrote what they wrote. They were under a special and hidden purpose and power and influence of the Lord that was carrying them along so that at the end of that scripture writing session, what was on the paper were the actual thoughts and words of God himself, not just the thoughts and words of Peter, who was doing the actual physical writing. This exact same kind of situation is what David is describing back in Chronicles. So with that concept, let's go back and reread from chapter 28, how David describes this in verse 19. Speaking of all the blueprint plans, all the patterns of the construction that's to be done, all this he, the Lord, made clear to me in writing. Now, what he means by that is, it's not that the Lord wrote all this down and then handed it to David to read. But David said, the Lord made this plan clear to me in writing. What does he mean by that? He means he was writing it. The Lord made clear to him the plans of the temple by David himself writing the plans of the temple. Now, normally when you sit down to write something, you're taking full responsibility for all that you have written because it's your mind that's coming up with the concepts and it's your mind that's producing the words. And I don't want us to mistake what's going on here. There is a demonic counterfeit and counterpart to this process that we're describing that's called in the occult world automatic writing. And there are people that attempt to put themselves into a trance-like state, and they have demonic influences that influence their mind to write things down, and after they come out of the trance, there are things that have been written that have content and substance. It's deceptive content and deceptive substance, but nevertheless, after they come out of the trance, people will find they've written things that are, in many cases, far beyond their natural ability to write. But they've been under demonic influence. But they've gone into this trance-like state where they're completely disconnected from the process of what it is that they wrote. They, in a sense, simply became a vessel for a demonic influence, a demonic being, to influence their mind, their brain, and their body to write out the things that were written. That's not what David is experiencing here. It's not like David went blank and then the Lord had him write this stuff and then he comes out of a trance and he looks and there's a blueprint for the building of the temple. There's an interesting combination of things that are going on here. David says in verse 19, all this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. The writing was David's, but what was written was the Lord's influence and the Lord's inspiration. And David's description of that, Peter uses the description of being carried along, like being carried along in a river current. But David here describes it as the hand of the Lord. So I'm going to use practical words to describe this, and I don't think this perfectly captures what David is describing. It's the best way I can think of to describe it. It's like David sat down at the drafting table, so to speak, because remember, he's not just writing out descriptions. He's actually drawing out a pattern of all the details of what's to be constructed, and he's going to pass this on to his son Solomon. It's like David sits down and it's like here's David's hand with the pen. And it's like the Lord places his hand upon David's hand. And together, the two of them write out the plan for the construction of the temple. So at the end of that process, whose plan is it? Is it the Lord's plan or is it David's plan? And the answer is it's both. Now, we first want to understand, above and beyond all other things, it's not David's plan, it's the Lord's plan, first and foremost. Because David isn't doing this for his own purpose, he's not doing this for his own sake, and it's not his own ideas about how this is to be constructed. But he's fully involved in the process of writing out the plan. His mind is fully engaged, he's not in a trance. He doesn't go on vacation and the Lord takes over his body and has him write out the plan. David's fully alert. David's fully awake. David's fully involved. But he's under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God working in him and through him, so much so that he describes it as the hand of the Lord was on him. And the result is the plan that is produced is exactly and perfectly to every detail what the Lord wanted built. Now, this plan, that's the result of this influence of the Spirit of God on David's heart, this plan is connected back in history to a great event, and it's connected forward in history to an even greater event. And David, in a sense, is standing at a key moment in history that's connecting this flow or this progression of great events in history. And this is what we call, in theology, redemptive history. And what we mean by that is, you can look at all of history from a perspective in which you leave the Lord out of your consideration of history, and then it just is normal and natural history as people in the world view it. But this is history from a spiritual perspective. History in terms of what the Lord's purpose is in history, and so we call it redemptive history. And in redemptive history, all of the great events in redemptive history are linked together. It's not just a sequence or a series of isolated, disconnected events, but one event prepares the way for the next, which prepares the way for the next, and it's all heading for some great conclusion that's linked in history by a sequence of great events that are all similar, but each one greater because God's purpose in redemptive history is building to a grand finale, a great culmination point. Now let's start, though, by looking back at the great event in history that is the first link in this chain. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment back to Exodus chapter 25. I'll take just a moment and set the stage. Exodus chapter 25 is an earlier generation in Israel's history, the beginning of Israel's history. This is Moses and the Lord and the people of God at the beginning of what we call the wilderness journey, when the Lord has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and he's taking them to the promised land. But in between Egypt and the promised land, they visit one very special location to receive from the Lord the revelation of a very special purpose. And that special location in the wilderness is what we call Mount Sinai. Now, we know Mount Sinai is significant because this is the place where the Lord reveals his law to Moses, and through Moses, the law is revealed to the people. The Ten Commandments and all of the remainder of the other 600 laws of God. But it's not just the law of God that was revealed to Moses on the mountain. Something else critically important to the Lord's great purpose in history was revealed to Moses on the mountain. And that was the plan for the construction, for the first time in Israel's history, of a special structure that the Lord himself would identify as his house. And that special structure was called not the temple, but was called what? The tabernacle. So we're going to read here how the Lord first communicated to Moses his plan to construct his house through Moses. This is hundreds of years before David. We're reading from chapter 25. And I'll read verses 8 and 9. The Lord speaks to Moses here and he says, "And let them," that's the people of God, Israel, "let them make me a sanctuary." Okay, that's the same word, the same Hebrew word translated as sanctuary that we encountered in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. "Let them make me a sanctuary," which identifies that this is a holy structure. It's for the Lord, it's not for the people. "That I may dwell in their midst." This is identifying that the sanctuary is not just a place where things are going to be accomplished with a religious purpose, but this is a sanctuary where the Lord is going to, he's going to choose to inhabit this sanctuary and make it his home. It's going to become the house of the Lord. Now, verse 9, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Now, in verse 9, the word pattern is the same Hebrew word that David uses four times in 1 Chronicles 28. And I don't know why the particular translation we're studying from, the ESV, I don't know why they chose to translate that word in Chronicles by the English word plan and here by a different English word pattern, but it's the identical Hebrew word, which means either plan or pattern. It's the same concept. So again, I'm using, since we're dealing with the building of a house, I'm using this more familiar term, blueprint. So we can read it this way. The Lord says to Moses here, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the blueprint of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. All right, so there's a couple of key terms here I want us to notice besides just the word pattern, and that is the word at the beginning of verse 9, exactly. What does that imply to you? You're Moses now. I'm putting you in Moses' sandals, and the Lord is speaking to you. You're in charge. You're accountable. You're the one that the Lord is giving this commission to. And the Lord says, I want my people that you're leading, I want them to build me a special house. It's going to be a sanctuary, and I'm going to dwell in this sanctuary, and it's for the great purpose that I'll be able to dwell in the midst of my people. And here's how I want you to build it. I want you to build it exactly. What does that imply? Okay, right. There's no freedom here in the building of this. The only freedom there is the freedom to follow a plan. And the plan isn't one that they're going to devise. The plan isn't one that they're going to come up with. The Lord is not saying to Moses, use your imagination, build me the best house you can think of. The Lord himself gives the plan to Moses. Moses passes the plan on to the people. They're responsible and accountable to construct this special sanctuary structure, but they're to construct it exactly the way the plan is drawn up. And it's emphasized at the end of verse 9 again. So you shall make it. The implication is here, if they don't make it exactly this way, according to this blueprint, according to this pattern and plan, the Lord is going to reject their efforts at constructing it. He wants it a certain way, and he's very particular because he's the owner and master of the house. He wants it the way he wants it. Now let's look at another passage in Exodus, right near here, at the end of the chapter, verse 40, still in chapter 25. This is the Lord at the end of giving Moses all the details. He says, he in a sense rehearses or repeats himself. Verse 40, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Here, when he says, see that you make them, he's referring not just to the house or the structure as a whole, but he's referring to all the furnishings, all the furniture that's going to fill this house. God doesn't just want the outer structure to be according to a specific plan. He wants the interior furnishings to be exactly the way he has planned for them. And he says, see that you make them. Now, what does that imply? If I say to you, here's your job, and you work for me, here's your job, and see that you do it exactly this way. When I say the word, see that you do it, what have I just said to you? Pay close attention, and here's the implication. I'm going to hold you accountable. Meaning, if I say to you, see that you do it, that means I'm going to come along and I'm going to check out your work after you're done. And if you do it the way I want it done, I'm going to approve of it, and I'll be pleased, and I'll bless you, and I'll reward you. And if you disregard the instructions I've given you and just do it your own way, or make any changes or modifications that I haven't authorized, I'm going to reject it. I'm going to say, no, that's not what I wanted. Do it over again. Do it the way I want it done. Okay, now let's look at one chapter over in chapter 26. Verse 30. This is still the Lord speaking to Moses, and he's still talking about the tabernacle. Verse 30, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan, same Hebrew word, according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. Okay, we learn a new detail here about how Moses was given this plan. Moses was shown this plan on the mountain. Which mountain? Mount Sinai. And when was he shown? Well, we know the story prior to this, but you're familiar with it. You remember when they came to camp at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Lord called Moses to come up to the top of the mountain and meet him there. And when Moses reached the top of the mountain, what he encountered was there was a special, it wasn't just a weather pattern, a special cloud that settled on the top of the mountain. And this particular cloud was shining with glory. And it became known as the Shekinah cloud. It was a cloud in terms of it looked like a cloud to physical view, but it was a spiritual cloud, not just a physical weather pattern. And inside this cloud was the presence of the Lord himself. This cloud settled on the top of Mount Sinai. We learn that Moses entered the cloud into the direct presence of the Lord and stayed there on the mountaintop without eating or drinking for 40 days and 40 nights, being sustained physically in the proximity of the Lord by the glory of the Lord himself. And while he was there, he received all 609 laws of Moses, laws of God, and he received the plan for the construction of this sanctuary, this particular structure. And how did he receive it? It says here, the Lord showed it to him. Well, what does that mean? I mean, we're left to use our own conclusions here. We're left to imagine, in a sense, what it means that it was shown to him. I don't know if the Lord gave him a three-dimensional display. I don't know if the Lord showed it to him like on, you know, now they have not just high-definition televisions, they have ultra-high-definition televisions. But in some way, the Lord revealed to him, before it was actually constructed, exactly what the tabernacle was to look like. Not just giving him the plan in writing, but giving him a clear picture of exactly what it was to be like. All right, now let's look in chapter 27. Again, still speaking of the tabernacle. The Lord says, you shall make it hollow. And here is this is a specific item of furniture that's being referred to. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. All right, so what we have here is a clear description for us to understand of how the tabernacle came into being. And here the emphasis isn't so much on the actual construction. That will come in the chapters succeeding, the chapters following. We'll be studying the actual construction a little bit more in our next study. But what Moses was given was a blueprint and a visual display in some spiritual methodology in which the Lord revealed to the eyes of Moses exactly what this was to look like. Then Moses came down from the mountain, gathered all the resources, gathered specially gifted and skilled workers, and set about to construct the tabernacle. At the end of Exodus, we won't turn and read there, but at the end of Exodus, Moses completed the work exactly the way the Lord had commanded him to build it, so that the work, the tabernacle, wasn't just a close approximation of what the Lord had in mind, but it was exactly what the Lord had in mind. Now, my question to you is, why is the Lord so detailed and so, we might look at it and say, persnickety? You know what this word means, persnickety? It's like almost obsessively detailed. Why is he so obsessively detailed with how he wants the tabernacle to be constructed? Because that same exact characteristic is going to be applied to how the temple is going to be constructed in the days of David passing this responsibility on to his son Solomon. Why are these details so important? All right, because this is, again, not just a physical dwelling place for someone to live in and to take their rest in and call home. Each one of the details of this house bears special significance because it's the Lord's house, and every detail is itself symbolic. The entire house symbolizes something of the Lord's relationship with his holy people, but every detail in the house communicates to us concepts, detailed but important concepts, of the Lord's plan and purpose for his relationship with his people, not just then in history, but his relationship with his people now, at our moment in history. So, how do we get from then to now? Well, this tabernacle, which is clearly the house of the Lord, it was clearly given to Moses by the special revelation of God. If I said to you, okay, after men's breakfast this morning, I've got a field trip in mind for us. We're going to finish our study. We're going to close our Bibles. We're all going to get in our cars, and we're going to go visit the Tabernacle Museum. And we're all going to actually go and look at the actual tabernacle that Moses built in that day. Where would we go? Where would we find it? We wouldn't go anywhere because it doesn't exist anymore. And it doesn't exist for a purpose. It was God's structure. It was God's house. It was revealed from heaven. It was especially important, the most important structure on the face of the earth for that moment in history, and yet it's gone to history. It's lost to history. Why? Not because the concept of the house of God doesn't continue into our present generation, but the specific expression of the house of God is no longer suitable for this moment in history. For the moment in history that it was given, from Moses until Solomon, the tabernacle remained in existence all that period of time. For hundreds of years, they maintained the tabernacle after it was built exactly according to the pattern. And that structure served the Lord's purpose to symbolize his house up until the day of Solomon. And as soon as the temple was constructed, the tabernacle had served its purpose. And it was folded up, because remember, it was a tent structure, and it was intentionally destroyed. Because if it had not been destroyed, you would have been left with two houses of God. And we've studied this before as a church, but you remember how I've shared that in every generation of history, there is only one holy space on the face of planet Earth. One place that the Lord identifies with his presence as his home. During the days of Adam and Eve, what was that one holy place? The Garden of Eden. During the days of Noah, what was that one holy place? The Ark. During the days from Moses all the way up to David, what was that place? The tabernacle. From the day of Solomon forward all the way until the coming of the Lord Jesus himself, what was that place? The temple, the stone temple that Solomon built later, and you know, this is a different study, but it was allowed by the Lord to be destroyed during a latter period of Israel's history as they went off into exile under the judgment of the Lord because of their disobedience. But of course, when he brought them back into the Holy Land and restored the city of Jerusalem, he also, under the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, had the temple rebuilt. And that temple served the Lord's purpose, representing the one singular holy space on the face of planet Earth until the days of Jesus himself. And Jesus went into the precincts of the temple and interacted with that structure when he was on Earth. And then, of course, as we've studied, in the year 70 AD, the Lord raised up the Roman armies and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and exactly as Jesus had predicted at the end of the four Gospels, or three of the four Gospels, that temple structure was torn down. Not one stone was left attached to another. The temple was removed. It was destroyed. It was eradicated. And it's never been rebuilt. Not leaving planet Earth without a holy space or a holy place, but what has replaced the stone temple? The church, which, as we know from Peter's writing, that the church is itself identified as a temple, but not a physical temple made of physical stones, but a spiritual temple constructed out of spiritual and living stones, but using the same concept of temple. So what we see from each holy space in each period of history to the next one is there's some similarity in God's purpose in each era of history, in the holy spaces that he chooses, but there's distinctions and differences because God's purpose is increasing and not decreasing in history. It's growing greater in history. It's not diminishing in history. So the tabernacle was a great structure, but the temple is greater. The temple serves God's purpose as his house from the days of Solomon until the days of Jesus. And then that structure is destroyed, just like the tabernacle was destroyed when it finished serving God's purpose in that era of history. And it's replaced by not something less than, but something greater than. Not something more temporary, but something more permanent. It's replaced by a spiritual structure that can never be destroyed. And Jesus himself is at the focal point of the construction process of the ultimately greatest structure, which we're now identifying as the church. Let's turn to the New Testament and read a very familiar portion in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 16. And we'll read just verse 18. This is from a discussion between Jesus and Peter. And this discussion was centered around how the public identified who Jesus was versus how his disciples, and specifically Peter, identified who Jesus really was. And when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" he had a certain answer. And then he asked Peter directly, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verse 18, this is what Jesus says to Peter, having heard Peter's declaration of faith in him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. "And I tell you," Jesus speaking here, "you are Peter." The word Peter, you're familiar with this, but let's rehearse it to make sure we understand. The word Peter isn't just a name that sounds familiar to us. It's a meaningful name. It has a special significance because his name wasn't Peter prior to this moment. What was his name prior to this? Simon. This is a disciple of the Lord whose name was Simon, and Jesus changes Simon's name. So much so that from this point forward, he's going to be called Peter and not Simon. And when we read the books that he wrote in the New Testament, we don't call them First and Second Simon. We call them First and Second Peter. But the word Peter has significance. Do you remember what the name Peter means? It means little rock. There's more than one word for rock in the Greek language. And Jesus chooses one that means like a small stone, a stone that you could hold in your hand. And he goes on to say, "I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock," the second word here is the word for gigantic rock. Boulder, huge stone, like the Rock of Gibraltar kind of rock. And so what he's doing is he's saying, you are re-identified as Peter. You're a stone. But there's a stone that's greater than you. And the Catholic Church has misunderstood this passage and thought that what Jesus was saying was that Peter was the gigantic rock that Jesus is speaking about here. And that's exactly the opposite of the point that Jesus is making. He's calling Peter a small stone, but there is a much greater stone than him. And on this greater stone, the greater stone is Christ himself, because this conversation started with Peter saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus responds to him and says, "You got it right. And because you get it right, you understand this, you have true faith about who I am. You're a little rock, and I am this gigantic boulder. And on this gigantic boulder, I will build my church." Now, what Jesus does here in one single phrase, "I will build my church," is he identifies the entire purpose for why he came. The plan of God in what we call our salvation is a construction project. The entire plan of God is described as the intention of the Lord to build a house for himself. And throughout the entire Old Testament, he gave us images and pictures and snapshots and hints and descriptions in advance of what he would do when Jesus came. And those images included the building of a tabernacle, and it included the building of a temple, as we've been studying in the days of David and Solomon. But it was all pointing forward to this greater construction project that only Jesus himself could accomplish. That greater construction project is the building of a permanent house, a spiritual house, an eternal house that will never be destroyed. And it is the focal point of everything Jesus came to accomplish. That's why we can properly identify this construction project, this one singularly most important thing being built in history, as the greatest purpose in all of history. It's the reason Jesus came. It's what his mission is all about. And David, in his generation, was given the special privilege of playing a part in giving us kind of a spiritual preview of that purpose. Not the fulfillment of it, not the finality of it, but a preview in history with a physical structure being built that would show us what the greater spiritual purpose would look like one day when the Lord himself would come into history and set to build in this great construction project the greatest spiritual house that is the final purpose of God for history. Now, the idea here is that David was given a part to play in this, and Solomon was given a part to play in this. And as we'll see in our next study, there are others that will be given a part to play in this, in the actual construction work of the temple. David isn't going to do all the work. In fact, David does none of the work other than drop the blueprint. And Solomon doesn't even do all the work. He's the supervisor of the project. But others are called to the work of the actual construction. But each one is called to build exactly according to the blueprint, the pattern, and the plan that was revealed by God and given by his hand, influencing David, revealing to David exactly what it was to look like. Just like when Jesus comes, as he says in Matthew 16, to build his church, he is building this spiritual structure of the church exactly according to the plan of what the Lord has in his heart for his house, his sanctuary, his holy people as living stones being built together according to a spiritual blueprint that serves the Lord's purpose for his house. All right, we're going to stop there in our study this morning. What I want you to consider, if you have any desire to think further about this beyond our study this morning, is if what I'm saying is true, if this is this study we're doing in David giving this plan to his son Solomon to construct this temple, if this is just a preview of a greater construction project, and that construction project is what Jesus called, "I will build my church." And the idea here is, when is the church being built? And how long does that project take? And what is it going to look like when it's finalized? And the big question for you is, What part, if any, am I given to play in that project that is still underway? The building of the church started when? When did it start? Yeah, it started, technically it started on the day of Pentecost. It started when Jesus ascended to heaven and poured out his Spirit and the church began. But that project only started on the day of Pentecost. It's still ongoing today, and it's ongoing across the entire globe. And how long will the project continue? Until what we call the second coming of Christ. And the idea is, the whole purpose of what we're doing as church is all about this. Church isn't just some place that we come together and, you know, we talk about spiritual stuff and we go our separate ways. This is what church is all about. And we're given a part to play, each one of us. And we'll focus on this in next month's study. But the idea is each one of us has been given a part to play in this construction project. It's the Lord's project. It's his work. It's his blueprint. It's his pattern and plan. But each one of us has a part to play in that plan. And I would hope that you would consider, what is my part in this project that's still underway in this day and in our circumstances? We're part of this great plan of God, which is the greatest purpose in all of history. It's what Jesus came to accomplish. All right, I took us a little bit over time this morning. Got about 10 minutes after our normal time. So thank you for your patience. And we'll stop there today. And Lord willing, we'll pick up together next month.